Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord God, for the sure hope we have of the coming of Christ and, Lord, the comfort of heaven. Lord, we look forward to being there with you one day. And, Lord, having run our race, having done our job, finished our course down here. Until then, Lord God, help us to do just that. Help us to continue to run with patience, to work in your strength and power. And, Lord, this morning, I pray that you'll help us to take in the Word of God, Lord, to just spend some time here with you, Lord, thinking about what we need to be doing and what we need not to be doing. God, to separate ourselves, sanctify ourselves unto your glory. And, Father, I pray you strengthen our families, strengthen our testimony in the community, and our reach to the world, Lord. I pray that you'll just continue to bless in our effort towards missions. And, God, thank you, Lord, for, again, giving us something to do. Help us to do it right. Help us to do it in your wisdom and in your strength. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bible. Let's go to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Last Sunday morning, I began with the first of several messages that I'll be preaching from the book of Daniel, Lord willing. As Daniel is a very important source of information for us, a prophecy, and also there's a lot of practical things there that we'll find. And last Sunday morning in that first message, I was preaching on the topic of the sovereignty of God, showing that God is overall in his position and in his authority, but that such a divine truth does not disannul the fact that man is still responsible for his own choices, and he's still ultimately accountable to God for the choices he's made. And that just simply means that the fact that God is all-powerful and he's all-knowing, that he is overall, that does not in any way take away from the truth that man has a free will. He can still make choices for himself. Now, I preach that even though God's hand is out of sight and that he does certainly give influence and seek to do so in many different ways, that the results of his influence, whether men are drawn to him or else they reject him and refuse him, such reveals the condition of that person's heart at that time. And that God will make legitimate offers to men, even if he knows that they're not of the heart at the time to respond to his offers. But that only speaks to the sinfulness of that man. Other words, don't make the mistake of thinking that the Lord is only going to offer the gospel or salvation to someone who's ready for it. You'll hear that sometimes expressed as people give their testimony, that the Lord does not offer salvation to you until you're ready. And the fact is that the Lord will offer salvation to people, and he does. It's offered even now as I preach, and there are people that don't want it, and yet it's offered to them. And so it's not a situation of he's ready when you're ready. Listen, he's always willing, but he's not going to force his will upon the sinner. The sinner has to be willing. And there are those that die in their sins unwilling to be saved. Sad and tragic as it is, it happens all the time. Now, biblically, God is leading and he's influencing things of history. I have no problem saying that. Amen. We can tell that by prophecy. The Lord has seen the thing from beginning to end. He's outside of time. He knows which way this thing is going. He even orchestrates and ordains history so as to be able to tell us, foretell us about what's coming. But he doesn't do this by programming men to do what he wants them to do, but rather he will give men influence. He'll give them light to know what's right. And of course, all that's going to be done according to his knowledge about the condition of a man's heart. So you have both an action. You have the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Both truths are reality. One truth does not cancel out the other. God and his sovereignty operates according to the will of man. And whether he means to give light to them and instruct them, calling them to righteousness, or else he will give a wicked man enough opportunity to destroy himself because of his wickedness. Either way, all men are responsible to God, responsible for their own choices, and they're accountable to God for the choices they've made. And what we've seen last week as we were just getting started was the kingdom of Judah though they were a people that were under a covenant with God, they're the people of God, and though they had witnessed the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel around 100 years before, though God had sent a number of prophets their way that called them to repentance, and though God had orchestrated a number of different events that would serve to give them warning and seek to correct them from their backsliding, yet they would not get on track and stay on track with God. And even when there was a good king, they might go through a period of reformation, but that's all it was. And there was no true turning to God even at that time. Reformation, it'll speak to a dressing up of the outward. That's what reformation is. Reformation is a change of the outward. It's changing some things along the way that you're going. And so mere reformation is never really the answer. If you're on the wrong road, simply making changes on the wrong road or dressing up the wrong road, it's not going to help you. What needs to happen is you need to get off the wrong road. That's exactly what needs to happen. You need to make an exit, brother. And the answer is to change roads. And these people have been given warning. There had been chastening efforts made to correct them. But for all that, what we see in the Word of God is that they were a stubborn bunch of people. Religiously, they were outward religious. They said the right things. They honored God with their lips, but they were polluted spiritually, and their hearts were far from God. Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. He said, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts." Those folks, according to Isaiah, had no fear of God. The fear of God was something, he said, was taught to them by precept, but the people themselves in their lives knew nothing of it. And sin always has a way of catching up with you. As sure as God is sovereign, as sure as God's in charge, you can't do wrong, get away with it. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And Judah and Jerusalem's sin caught up with them. Over 750 years before Babylon was even a threat to become a world power, God's man, the prophet Isaiah, began to warn them about Babylon. And he began to tell them that they were coming there. And those prophecies he gave would only be furthered by the prophets that followed him. And then came the time that Jeremiah would explicitly warn them about that was coming. And the time that Ezekiel told them was coming. Daniel was one that was young when it all began to come and break down. And one of the first group of captives was Daniel. And Jerusalem would be destroyed. And the people of Jerusalem would be carried off captive. Now remember, the name Daniel means God is my judge, or my judge is my God. And that was the overall truth that's contained in this book of Daniel, and that's specifically what I preached on last Sunday morning there, that God is my judge. Now, today we'll look at something practical, some information we need. I want to preach to you about overcoming conformity, overcoming the call to compromise. You see, Daniel, being carried off as he was placed in a compromising situation. And things in his life, they had so degraded to a point that it seemed like all lines of what was right and wrong had been removed. But they hadn't been removed for Daniel. And the situation was ripe for compromise, for his giving in with the world and what the world wanted. But Daniel is able to overcome all that. And it says here in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, cunning and knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So here's Daniel, and he's in a situation that's not of his choice. And frankly, what has happened to him is a tragedy. He's suffering because of the failure of others who lived before him, and everything is taking on a new look of what has been expected up to that point in time. It's all changing. And what used to be expected is no longer expected. And now things are changed to a point where the bar has been significantly lowered. And folks, I believe that's happened in American culture today. America is not what she used to be. And it doesn't matter who the president is and how much we may appreciate what's going on in some regards. The fact is, the culture of our country has changed. And the character of the people who are citizens of this country have changed. And it's all changed, and the cause for compromise here for Daniel was a call to conform with Babylon and simply fit in and do what's expected of him. In order for Daniel to do right, he's going to have to be willing to distinguish himself. He's going to have to determine that he's going to be different from all others. And we read here that Daniel purposed in his heart that he was going to do just that. Now, that's significant to us. It's relevant to us because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. He says, holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And here in this record, we see Daniel. He serves as an example for us in all that, as even though he's in a strange land where strange and defiling things are expected of him, and he may have well just given in and done what they wanted of him, and no one would have blamed him. Instead, Daniel purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to get defiled in this situation, and he committed himself and presented himself unto God. Even though he's a subject that's understood to be a subject of the king Nebuchadnezzar and the government of Babylon, Daniel, as his name would imply, had already determined that his judge was his God. And he was accountable to the Lord. And more important to him than fitting in and becoming what the king expected of him was Daniel's desire to do things God's way and obey the Lord, even distinguish himself, that is, separate himself from what all others were doing. And Daniel realizes he has a greater responsibility than the king's expectation of him. He realizes there's a greater accountability than giving an answer to the king. He commits himself, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, he commits himself to him that judges righteously, and he purposes in his heart that he's not going to be defiled, even though the environment and his surroundings were just right for him to conform and to compromise. Daniel supposed that was something that he was not going to do, and so he purposed in his heart he was not going to do it. And I want you to understand something this morning here. Daniel's book, the book of Daniel, it's broken up into two parts, really. First off, you have the first six chapters, and you're given there the personal history of Daniel. And then the last six chapters, chapters 7 through 12, you're given the prophetical ministry of Daniel. In the first half of the book, Daniel's interpreting the dreams of others. And in the last half, he's given visions of his own concerning his own people and the city of Jerusalem. And there in that first six chapters, in that personal section there, you find three times of difficulty, three times of trying. And the first one is here in chapter 1. Of course, this is Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah all being tested to put on the spot. They're expected to do what everyone else is doing. That's chapter 1. By the time you get over to chapter 3, there's the fiery furnace experience where you have Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah being tested as to public devotion and worship. Third, it's Daniel himself in Daniel chapter 6 in the account of the lion's den as there's a test for him concerning private devotion and private worship. But understand, before the fiery furnace and the lion's den experiences that everyone knows all about, you learned about it in Vacation Bible School, if no one else. There's this much smaller stand that takes place right here in Daniel chapter 1. before Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah are joined by the fourth who's likened unto the Son of God, and the smell of smoke hadn't even got on their clothes. Before Daniel spends the night with the hungry lions, and they don't even sniff him. They don't even give him a lick. He's able to sleep all night long and even grant to the king an eye-opening experience about the God that he served and the importance of the roles of the Jews and their return back home, given the chronology of all that there. Before any of that happened, there was the smaller, less dramatic stand where these young men right here determine they're not going to be conformed and they're not going to compromise. They decide they're going to be different. They're going to separate themselves from what everyone else was doing. The name Daniel means God is my judge, and that's one of the great truths of the entire book, and such was the determination of this man from the very start. The king wanted something and God commanded something else. And it was expected of him, those around him expected something from him, and God expected something else. And Daniel, along with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they all presented themselves before the Lord. And again, the scripture says to you and I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's a means to finding out what is the will of God personally for you. There's a means, there's steps you take in order to find out the perfect will of God, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And also, there's a means to living in the will of God. Either way, it's a proving of the will of God. And conformity to the world will prevent you from ever enjoying that, from ever experiencing that. In other words, being conformed to the world will keep someone in the dark about ever knowing what the will of God for their life is. They'll never learn it because of the conformity of the world. And then also, it'll paralyze someone who may know what the will of God is, but don't believe they could ever perform the will of God because they've been conformed to the world. Either way, it stops you. So the first step in order to finding out what is the will of God for your life, and also for performing the will of God, once you know what it is, the first step is you have to present your body a living sacrifice unto Him. You need to be giving Him your reasonable service. That means you're walking in the light you've been given right now, and you're performing what you know to do right now. When we're faithful with the light we've been given, God gives us more light. And so the first step is you present your body a living sacrifice unto Him. You give Him your reasonable service. Then secondly, you have to refuse conformity, which also involves compromise. Third, you have to be transformed. And to be transformed, that happens as your mind is renewed. Your mind is renewed. And we know this from reading other scripture. As Robert Moffat was planning on going to the mission field, God had dealt with him and he had surrendered, told the Lord he would go to the mission field. He was resigning his work and making plans and gathering things and all the preparation that was involved back then for going to the mission field. He was making those plans, and his friends began to question him, and someone said, "Robert, your brains are turned." You know what he said, "You're right. My brains have turned." So they've turned the right way. That's what needs to happen, amen. You need to get your mind renewed by the Word of God. And to know the will of God, to stay in the will of God, it takes purposing in our hearts that we're not going to be defiled by the world and we're going to be indeed different from the world. Now, this is what Daniel and those young men did. They were subject to Babylon's king. They lived in Babylon. There was nothing they could do about that. It was not an ideal situation for them. They're no longer in Jerusalem. They no longer had family on the throne. Judah's gone. Jerusalem's gone. Even the temple of God is gone. You understand? It's all changed. And these men, they could have spent the rest of their lives pining about all the things that used to be and weren't anymore, and the things that had changed from the time that Babylon had come and gone and done the things they did. Instead, those young fellows simply realized that things had changed, that there were some changes they need to make, but they needed to purpose in their hearts there were some changes they weren't going to make. Things had changed, not to their liking, but they had to adjust. You understand? Culture in America has changed. You don't breed culture overnight. This has been a generational collapse. It didn't happen even in one generation. It's been going downhill, I believe, probably since the 20s. It really took a hit in the 60s. And it began to unravel quickly from there. And right now, it's unrecognizable in some respects. And it's not going to change. You're not going to get it back to the old days. And you can't spend the rest of your life talking just about what it used to be like. There's some adjustments we've got to make. There's some changes we've got to make. There's some changes we can't afford to make. That has to happen. They wrote to the editor of the Reader's Digest once, and they said, I just want you to know in the letter, they said, I want you to know this magazine is not as good as it used to be. He wrote back, and he said, it never was. What he's saying is sometimes the good old days aren't as good as what we make them out to be. They had their challenges back then. They had their problems back then. You know what I do? I do a lot of reading of preachers that lived way back then in the good old days. You know what I find those old preachers were doing? They're warning against things that I'm warning against right now. They're talking about things collapsing that we're seeing collapse right now. It's always been going on, you understand? Just not to the broad extent that it's happening now. And the fact is that there's some changes that took place in Daniel's life and those men's life. Things had rearranged themselves, but they weren't going to change with it as far as compromise. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you're the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. He's talking about having fellowship with us as sons and daughters. And he's saying, don't get dirty. Don't touch the unclean thing. Come out from among them and be ye separate. See, everything around Daniel was Babylon. All the way of doing everything was Babylonian. And Daniel purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to become Babylon. He purposed in his heart he wasn't going to defile himself. Separation, though. You can react to the truth of it. And an overreaction, obviously. We've seen the extremes on both cases. As one brother always points out, he says there's a ditch on both sides of the road. There's a ditch on the left, there's a ditch on the right. And there's some that teach separation as it's isolation. And we need a Christian community, and we just need to get away from everything and everyone. And that's certainly not what we see. Amen. That's not what we see in the Word of God. Separation is not isolation. Jesus was praying in John 17:14. He said, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I pray that not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. He said, they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And he was simply pointing out that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And we're not to get caught up in the world. We're to separate ourselves from such. And the key to overcoming such conformity and compromising is the renewing of the mind. It's the Word of God. He says over in Psalms 1, he says, blessed is the man. Now that's a statement right there. He didn't say blessed will be. A lot of things that God says about blessing may be out there. But this one's right here, right now. And he says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He said he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now that blessed man that is described there in the opening verses of Psalms 1 is a man who he says is situated by the waters. And he likens him to a tree. Now, just like the man's not a tree, the waters are not literal waters. The waters, moving waters, represents the ministry and the person of the Holy Ghost. And what he's saying there is you and I need to be situated around what the Spirit of God is situated around. If we are going to have the Spirit of God in our life as far as the fullness of it, we're going to have to be interested in what He's interested in. And we're going to have to get situated around the Spirit of God. He says that man's blessed because he's saturated with the Word of God. That is his delight, day and night. he delights in the Word of God. Then third, he's blessed because he's separated from the world. He's not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. He's not standing in the way of sinners. And he's not sitting in the seat of the scornful. Folks, that's what separation is. Separation isn't touch not, taste not, handle not, all those kind of things. You can go crazy with all those kind of things. But you need to realize there is a way of sinners. There is the seat of the scornful. There is the counsel of the ungodly. And you need to separate yourself from all that. Don't go in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Don't submit yourself to worldly wisdom. Don't go to the world to learn anything. You understand? The world can only confuse you. And you and I are to be separate. The Bible says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We're not isolated. Separation means we're insulated. We're insulated. The insulation is we're situated by the waters. We're saturated by the Word. We're insulated against the world. God hasn't called us to isolation. He has equipped us for insulation. We're moving in the midst of evil, but we're to be untouched by it. And we're not to be partakers of it. Of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's said of Him, He was holy, He was harmless, He was undefiled, He was separate from sinners. This was said of Him, all the while it was also said He was a friend of publicans and sinners, and He eats with sinners. Amen. He wasn't separate in the sense that He wasn't ever around them. He was separate in the sense that He had nothing to do with what they were involved in. He was separate in that sense. Daniel overcame compromise, refusing conformity. At the same time, he was excelling in Babylon. He didn't enjoy being in Babylon, but he was there. And he didn't surrender and give up serving God while he was there. He was in Babylon, but he purposed in his heart he wasn't going to be Babylonian. And it's clear to see here that that pressure was on him to do just that, to become Babylon, just like the pressure's on you and I. The pressure's on us to make us fit in with the world. And if we'll just fit in with the world, you can have any profession you want about faith. The world doesn't care as long as you're not different from them in the sense of how you live and what your motive is and what your morale is. This week's lesson is simply this. The world is seeking to conform you. Understand that. Take that home with you. The world is trying to conform me. The world is trying to conform me to the world. Last week's lesson is God is your judge. God is your judge. Don't forget last week's truth considering this week's truth. The world seeks to conform you, but God is your judge. Keep those two truths in mind. Because the world pretends to be your judge. The world will seek to pressure you and entice you, intimidate you in that direction of the world. And certainly they'll use every means possible to them. If they can control you by flattery, they'll certainly do it. Or if they can control you by condemning critique, they'll do that too. But this world is not your judge, friend. God is. God alone is your judge. Double down on last week's point, God being overall, God being sovereign. There in the opening verses, you see that clearly as Judah and Jerusalem are given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Again, it looks like it would just be a political situation, kingdom against kingdom. But in the opening verses, you realize it's really just God giving His own people some tough love because they wouldn't heed His words. I mean, it's on a global platform, but that's the lesson. The lesson is God's teaching His own people something they need to get a hold of. And that is He's in charge. He had sent in prophets. He had arranged situations. He had did everything that He could to get their attention, and they wouldn't heed His warning. And so what happened is, here came Babylon. And they get scattered and carried off into captivity. And you'd say, well, that's Babylon for you. But He says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that was the Lord who done that. The Lord gave the king of Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. You can see God's the judge, that He's sovereign, and the fact that He gives Daniel and his friends favor here with the right people. Look at chapter 1, verse 9 of Daniel. He says, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. And let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou hast, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. See, God done something there. Don't miss that. God done something there because Daniel purposed something in his heart. God reacted to Daniel's choice, to Daniel's decision here. Third, God's hand, his sovereign hand, is seen in that he blesses Daniel and those other boys' separation and consecration, because you see, they're better. They're better. And it's because, not just because they're eating healthier, all right? And I'm not against eating healthy. Obviously, I'm not a big fan, but I'm not against it, amen? And as I get older, I'm realizing it, you know, my body can't deal with the things I've always put in it. And I'm having to make some choices, believe it or not. But the fact is that what happens here happens because God. All right? It's not just, they're not better because they're eating right. You understand? Everything you eat will kill you eventually. It's all cursed. And it comes right down to either God's going to bless it or He's not. And here God blesses what they're eating. Ultimately, they're better because of the hand of God. Then fourth, God's sovereign hand is seen in His ability and the success given to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Notice it says in verse 17, it says, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Why were they 10 times better? Because the one who's their judge, their God, He ruled that that'd be what they'd find. That's what God determined. I know people want to believe all the favor they've experienced in life is because they're just easy to love. But you're just easy to like. People like you. They know who you're related to. Whatever. Yeah, that's not it, friend. Sometimes it's the hand of God, period. That door opened because God opened that door. Those folks liked you because God, He put that on their heart. You understand? That's where God's at. That's Him and His sovereignty there. That when God does that for a person, that's not the end of it. God doesn't give a person a position or some favor with people because He just wants that person to enjoy that position and favor. It's always the means to an end. But God does that. And we know that because this is what God did with Daniel right here and these other men. Now fifth, God's sovereign hand is seen in the fact that He gives Daniel a long life and all that He's faithful to do. Notice verse 21. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. All right, so that's a long time. And my point here is simply this. It didn't just happen. Jerusalem didn't just happen to fall to Babylon. Daniel didn't just happen to find favor with the right people. Their diet didn't just happen to be the right kind of food. Daniel and those young men didn't just happen to be excellent, be found to be better, 10 times better than everyone else. And Daniel didn't just happen to outlive the might of the kingdom of Babylon in order to provide support and cover for the Jewish people when another Gentile kingdom was set up. That didn't just happen. Folks, that's the hand of God. That's where God's at. Amen. I may not be able to see Him, but I can reach Him. Amen. It's like a boy that was flying a kite. He flew it so high, man went up there and said, where's it at? It was out of sight. He says, it's way up there. He said, well, how do you know it's still there? And the boy pulled the string. He said, I still feel the tug. And the Lord, He's way up there, amen, but He's not where He can't reach things down here. And God will do things like that. So again, the world is seeking to conform you. Understand that.
That's a fact. The world is seeking to conform you, but also understand, God's your judge. God's your judge. The world will pressure you. The world will push you. The world might even persecute you to an extent, but it will not judge you. You understand? That's for God alone. As we look at the effort to conform Daniel and those boys, we see what Babylon wants to change about them. Babylon wants to conform them, wants to change their home. Babylon wanted them to identify a new place as their home. They're carried away captive. Now, figuring this up, if Daniel's 15 years old when Babylon comes and takes him away, he's well over 80 by the time he's given those visions of Daniel chapter 10 and chapter 12. Okay, now he's probably somewhere around 85 years old about that time. Now that's significant, showing that right before that you have the visions of the 70 weeks. And this is where I want to point out the chronology of the book, because as I said, you've got, first of all, the personal ministry of Daniel in the first six chapters, and then chapter 7 through chapter 12, you've got the prophetical ministry of Daniel in those last six chapters. And here's the thing, that even there in those first six chapters, the event concerning the lion's den, that situation that develops there, you can tell by the context that happens after Daniel's prophetical vision of the 70 weeks. And you know that from Daniel chapter 9. Okay, now the point I'm making is that the book's not laid out in chronological order. You have it broken down into two factions. First six chapters, personal ministry of Daniel. Last six chapters, prophetical ministry of Daniel. But chapter 6, what happens there in his personal ministry, his own experience, happens because of something he sees around Daniel chapter 9. All right, now that's the chronology of the book, and that's what causes him, because he's reading the book of Jeremiah, and he sees some things about when they're going to go home, and they get a return home, and it's at that point there that he opens up his window and he begins to pray three times a day towards Jerusalem. He was sparked towards praying towards Jerusalem those three times a day because of what he's reading in Jeremiah. And God, in reference to all that, shows him the 70-week vision. All right? So that's the chronology of all that. And my point is this, that after all those years, what was home to Daniel? I mean, when he realizes, well, in his 80s, it's time to go home. Home is not Babylon. Even though he's lived there for the great portion of his life, home was still Jerusalem. And he was praying towards Jerusalem. Now, the Bible tells us that we're to set our affections on the things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the Father there. And the world's always saying, make yourself at home. Don't do it. Because this world's not your home. This world's not your home. You have a home called New Jerusalem. And that's where the Lamb of God is the light. And when they cheer up there, it ain't over ball scores and ball games that change every week and every other year. Amen. It's not over those kind of things. It's over the blood of Jesus Christ. And they're going to cheer about that forever, folks. And we're going to be right in there with them. Don't settle in until you get there. Amen. Don't make yourself at home. Not down here. This ain't your home. But the world sure would like to make it your home. It wants to conform you, just like they wanted to conform Daniel's home. Now, second of all, Babylon wanted to conform his religion. Notice there, even in verse 2, they're trying to mix everything together as Nebuchadnezzar takes part of the vessels of the house of God and he mixes in with the treasure house of his God. It's all mixing it all together, and the world seeks to conform our religious belief as well. And remember, the thing about the world is their religion is humanism. And it has been since Genesis chapter 10, since the Tower of Babel. It's humanism. And what they want to do is they want to take what you believe or what a Muslim believes or what even what an atheist believes. They want to mix all that together and make it all something there that serves humanity and gives humanity a great name. And Christianity don't work that way. It's a wrench in the works, because Christianity says all men are sinfully wicked and need to be born again, that if they die in their sins, they go to hell, and there's only salvation in the name of Jesus Christ, and all other quote-unquote faiths will lead you straight to hell. We don't fit in with this world, and there's no way we can. And what we believe doesn't mesh with what everyone else believes. And there's no way that it can. And either you're going to fit in with the world or you're going to fit in with God. And you're going to have to make a choice. Amen? You can't talk this baloney that the world gives you. Amen? And fit in and conform and be sound in faith. They want to mix it all together just like Babylon did. Because they're trying to conform you and I. Third, Babylon wanted to get them to compromise in regard to their conversation. That's in verse 4 again. Wanted them to talk like them. It says that they wanted them to have the learning and the tongue of the Chaldean. See, talk like the world. Talk like the world. And the world don't care what you believe. Amen. That's the way it goes. You talk about the Lord, if you're using His name in vain. Amen. That doesn't offend them. I mean, over and over, like I've said before, never when I was younger did I hear people just use the name of Jesus in a frustrating sigh. You know, you've heard of Jesus. They do that. And they're not praying and they're not bragging on Him. Amen. Jesus Christ, they say. And I was lost and I never heard people do that. Now I hear it all the time. Things have changed. So you use His name like that and they won't look at you twice. If you respond to what they say and you say, oh, do you know Him? You'll feel things tighten up real quick. The other day I was in a department store there and I was in the sporting goods section and I don't want to be vulgar, I'm preparing you, okay? But there was something that was on sale and I was looking at it and a man come up next to me and this is what he said. He looked at the price, he saw it was on sale and he went, hell yes! And I didn't know what to do. And I said, oh, you believe in hell? And he walked away from me and then he yelled back at me, hell no! And I said, well, you sure talk a lot about it for somebody that don't believe in it. And I turned back around like this right here. There was a woman over here. She had some kids. I don't know if she was a mother or an older or a young grandmother. She had some younger kids there. And she went, hey, that was good. You see, the world don't care what you believe in hell if you just don't talk about it. If you're going to talk about hell, they want you to talk about the way they talk about it. Use it like it's a cuss word. You're going to talk about the Lord? Use His name in vain. Just don't talk to them about it. You see, they want you to talk like them. They want you to conform. Daniel wouldn't do it. And then to conform in their education. That's another attempt. Convert our thoughts, our way of thinking, trying to destroy our faith. And then in verse 7, you see they started trying to change their names. They want to change their identity. The world wants to change your identity. What you identify as. See, this is the big delusion right here. See, this, I'm ashamed of being a Baptist, but I'm a follower of Christ first. You understand? I'm not going to identify simply with the Baptist faith. I'm Baptistic in my doctrine. That's the official position. That means I believe in salvation by grace. I believe in eternal security. I believe the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. I believe in baptism by immersion. I believe in separation of church and state. These are called Baptist distinctives. Someone wasn't Baptist because a hierarchy got together and said, this is what all our churches is going to believe. They were identified as being Baptistic because they believed those things I just mentioned. And that distinguished them. And now in order to distinguish ourselves, we'll say we're Trinity Baptist Church. This is what we believe. But really, Baptist, that was a big title they put on just anybody that was a dissenter and believed in those things I just said. And so officially, it was really the first undenominational movement. Because we didn't call ourselves Baptist, you understand? That was something they called us because of distinctives that we believe. And I'm a Baptist. I believe in those distinctives. But I don't identify with the Baptist church. I identify with the head of the church, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's where our identity is, folks. Long and short. I remember when I was a kid, and I was, at first, you know, I liked Roger Staubach. He was quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys, and I liked him because I had to do a book report in school, and there was a book on Roger Staubach. So I had to read that book, and I did a report on him just as a youngin', and I liked him all of a sudden. And then while I was stuck in Kmart once with my mom while she was shopping, she put me in the book section, and I just went over there and started reading this little short, thick book about Joe Namath. I hate to admit it, but I started liking Joe Namath. I'm looking there at the pictures and the highlights of his career, and I liked him. But I never will forget the day there when the Rob Carpenter, who was the tailback of the Oilers there, had kind of got benched for a new rookie they drafted named Earl Campbell. And I was a Houston Oiler nut at that point. I mean, that was my team. I was Oiler, love you blue, and Earl Campbell, that was my man. I didn't care he had, you know, his afro. I didn't care about the color of his skin. He was the Oilers running back, and that was my guy. And I mean, I was right there with him. And when they lost, I felt it. When they did something wrong, I yelled and screamed, and I just had a nervous breakdown and all that there. That was my identity, you understand? And it stayed my identity. And then, you know, of course, the Oilers become the Titans here. And Tennessee. Y'all flushed all those years of history. Just flushed it, all right? There's no Oilers anymore. You know, they're celebrating now. The Titans are celebrating their 20-year anniversary. 20 years? Come on. Used to be the Oilers. What happened to that history? You see, that frustration, boy, I mean, I could just think back at when they was changing the name and all that, and I'm like, just keep the Oilers. No, Tennesseans, no, we don't want the Oilers. We're not an Oiler state. You have oil rigs in Tennessee. Amen. You don't have Bears in Chicago. You don't have Lions in Detroit. You don't have Giants in New York. You don't even have Saints in New Orleans. What's the problem with the Tennessee Oilers? But no, you got to get rid of it. And so you did. So I try to get behind them, but couldn't do it. And so I'm going to like the Texans, the Houston Texans, and I can't, nothing's going to replace those Oilers to me, you understand? And I'm in my 30s, and my wife, she gets me this jersey of Earl Campbell. And I couldn't wait to put it on. And I put it on, and I wore it around a while outside there. Somebody says, Earl Campbell, and they pat me on the back, you know, and all that stuff. And I can't explain it, guys. I'm not. If you do this, I'm not preaching against you, please. I'm just giving you an experience of mine. I was embarrassed. I'm a full-grown man with another man's name on my back. I'm wearing his jersey, and I just felt like a fool. And I, like I said, if you do that, that's fine. I'm not preaching against anybody. I'm just saying that I looked into that foolish feeling I was having, and I realized that as a Christian, my identity is in Christ. It's not in a political figure. And see, this is what the world's doing. The world is, you see this guy's walking around the shirt, and the musician on the shirt, or the rock band on the shirt, or the country band on the shirt. And you get what I'm saying? It's an actor, it's an actress, it's a politician, it's a sports star. It's always somebody that the world's trying to get you to identify with, and mine and your identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Our identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. One way the world tries to get us to conform is trying to always give us a new hero. Trying to give us something else to identify with. Something that we can be identified by. And there is nothing greater than being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and your faith in him. I'm not saying you can't enjoy, you know, some things. I mean, God has given us all things richly to enjoy, but your identity, you understand? The world's trying to conform you as far as your identity is concerned. I'm just saying today as your preacher, don't let them. Don't let them. Don't let them change your identity. The Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here in Daniel chapter 1, you got problems at hand. You see the purpose of these men's hearts, and then you see a promotion from heaven. A promotion from heaven. God honored his word. and he honored their faith in his word. That's God. That's what he does. Right now, the last thing I'll say, you've got a brand of Christianity that says if we're going to reach the lost, we've got to be like them. We've got to live like the world to reach the world. Now, we're in the world, but we're not to live like the world. We're not to be like the world. And let me say this, you'll never reach the world being like the world. You can't stand out by fitting in. It won't happen. You're just like them. Think about it in the experience of two men. Lot, the difference he was to make in Sodom as he lived there, and the Bible says every day he vexed his righteous soul living in that situation. He was there. He's seen it. You know what influence he had when the rubber hit the road and it was time to get people out? He didn't have any influence because he was there. You know who did? Abraham on the heights of Mamre. He affected things that were going on in Sodom. He had the ear of God. He was apart from it. We don't have to be isolated from this world, but we need to be insulated from it. We need to be insulated by getting involved in what the Spirit of God's involved in and getting saturated with the Word of God day and night and purposing in our hearts. We're not going to be defiled by the world and we're going to be different. All right, let's stand with our heads bowed. Father, bless the message this morning. Bless your people, Lord God, as they've heard it. God, help us all to find our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life being hid in Christ. Lord, our glory being in Christ. Our joy being in Christ.